This morning, we're in page 3. We want to drop back to where we were yesterday morning. I want to finish that. And I deliberately didn't it last night because it would have been too difficult to try to pick up the context. And we said some of the theological implications of the two versions of the commandments. We covered the section under number 1 as it regards the Sabbath. 2, as it regards our basic concept of moral law. And I tried to emphasize yesterday that when we get a mindset, that's the thing that controls how we look at things. If we have catchphrases, do you believe in the rapture? Do you believe in the tribulation period? Well, you see, the moment you try to answer that, you're not talking about the scriptures. You're not talking about the Word of God. You're talking about a theological concept that you answer yes or no according to that person's understanding of that. Do you believe in the baptism of the Spirit? Well, you're a fool if you answer that without having the guy clearly define what he means and whether or not his concept is biblical. The same thing is true when we say, do you believe the commandments are the rule of life for a believer? Do you believe the moral law? See, we're dealing not with the scriptures, but we're dealing with theological concepts. And if we say we believe the Ten Commandments are the moral law, and we accept that as if it were a text of Scripture, then it's impossible for us to look at anything else in any way objectively that would contradict that. And we are automatically labeled an antinomian. Now, when somebody talks about this, we ought to ask for text of Scripture. And we ought to ask each other for text of Scripture. Say where do you get that from the Scriptures? What leads you to believe that? And then if you can prove it from a text of Scripture, then fine. If the creeds, when they were written, no matter which one they were, the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Nicene, whatever, if when they were written, they could be proven by Scripture to be true, then the same creed ought to be able to be proven with Scripture today. In other words, we ought never to have to quote the creed without using the Scriptures as an authority over our conscience. Now, when we talk about moral laws, we started to yesterday a little bit, everything that God commands is moral in the sense that it is our duty. Was it immoral for the man to pick up sticks on the Sabbath? Was that the height of immorality in that it broke the very covenant of God? Absolutely. The whole concept of moral, ceremonial, and social has to be replaced in our mind or else we won't understand a basic principle. And the basic principle is that the covenant that is in force at a given time in the Scriptures is the covenant that defines duty and responsibility. For instance, one of the things that has to be dealt with in what Rodney was showing us this morning is there's very clear commandments, obligations, responsibilities, duties before sin enters into the world. But once sin comes into the world, is now the goal of the gospel, is the goal of the death of Christ to restore Eden to this earth, and is there the hope that that's going to take place? And is there the mechanism in the gospel that we can bring that about? Or, once sin enters into the world, does the curtain fall and God says, that's a past chapter, there's a new ball game, new rules, new goals, new everything, and we don't try to take that and bring it over into today. And as I say, that's one of the things that we have to wrestle with. But if we get a mindset one way or the other, then it's impossible to even look at it objectively. It is possible for something to be moral under one covenant that is changed or expanded in another covenant. And as we're going to see later, polygamy is one of those things. It was not immoral or a breach of the seventh commandment for David to marry Bathsheba, even though he already had at least 4 wives. It would be immoral and a breach of the seventh commandment today. but it was not then. And the difference is the covenant that was in force at the time. We have to get terminology that's biblical. And instead of talking about moral law, we ought to talk about the will of God and the Word of God. The will of God is our rule of life. The Word of God, all of Scripture, is our rule of life, and we ought to learn to talk that way. Now, number three, as it affects the basic foundation of covenant theology. And I gave you that sheet, and this is from Dabney's Systematic Theology. And Dabney is probably one of the best and the worst at the same time of all systematic theologians. It's very difficult to separate when he is being philosophical and when he is really giving you the truth of Scripture. Down in the middle of page 354, "For these reasons, the preaching and expounding of the law is to be kept up diligently in every gospel church." Now, if you go to the top of the page, he says, a second essential use of the law. That's what he's trying to prove, why we should continually expound the Ten Commandments in the church today and expound them as the unchanging moral law of God. A second essential use of the law under the new covenant is that which Galatians 3:24 states, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And that's a text which has been standardly used by Protestants since the time of the Reformation to prove the need of preaching the law in order to bring men to a consciousness of sin. Now, if you do that, then it creates some problems. And Chantry, in his book, In God's Righteous Kingdom, he says that's a misuse of that verse of Scripture. And the point he's making, and he says, I know that what I'm saying is going to take away from you one of your favorite texts of Scripture to prove the need of preaching of the law. But he sees the problem that this view creates. By showing us our penal debt and the high terms of the covenant of works, now impossible for the sinner to fulfill, it prepares his soul to submit to the righteousness of the Redeemer. A third use of the law, an equally essential use, appears to the believer after his adoption. He's chosen in Christ to be holy, and so on. Drop down a little bit. A fourth important purpose of the publication of the law in the church appears in this, that its precepts restrain the aboundings of sin. The preaching of the law will not, in any way, shape, or form, do that. Now, using the authority and saying you can't do this and taking a sword and saying I'll punish if you do, that will restrain many outward forms of the law. As Hendrickson in his book in Galatians says, if you use the law as a club and the force of the law to punish, you can restrain sin. But don't turn your back. In other words, you can take a big enough club and you can subdue the lion, but don't turn your back. And that's exactly what happens. But the preaching of the law by itself, without an overt authority to constrain, the law will only excite sin and make sin all the worse. They partially instruct the conscience, even of the unrenewed. They guide secular law. They lay a foundation for a wholesome civil society. And last, the publication of the law is preparatory for the use God will use in Judgment Day, and so on. So he's given these reasons for the preaching and expounding of the law. Now, this is the part we want to look at. The whole Decalogue is found written out in full in two places of the Bible, besides a number of other places where one or more of the precepts is cited. These places are Exodus 20, 2 through 17, and Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 19. As we looked at those yesterday, there are some radically differences in those accounts. It is the doctrine of the Catechism that these 10 words were intended to be a summary of man's whole duty. Now, what does that mean? It is the doctrine of the Catechism that this is to be understood, that these 10 words are intended to be a summary of man's moral duty. Now, what's the problem to you with that statement, or is there no problem? In other words, the catechism and the catechism's view and definition of the Ten Commandments has become as authoritative in your conscience as Scripture. Now, if this is what the Scriptures teach, then why not, like the rest of the page, give us some text of Scripture that prove this? But see, this is an assumption that grows out of making the catechism to be the authority over your conscience. Now, the real difference between a true Baptist and a true Presbyterian can be boiled down to the bottom line of one difference, and it has to do with the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. One of the things the Baptist maintains, and if you want to see this in print historically, I can't even think of the name of the book now. And Lazy, that was published by Backus Books in Rochester, New York. Thorough Reformer. Baptist Thorough Reformers. And he lays that out. And also one chapter in Dr. Kenneth Good's book on our Baptist Reformer, our Baptist Reformed, he has one chapter that's worth the price of the whole book. Some parts of the book I totally agree with him or disagree with him, because he's trying to say that a Baptist can't be reformed, and I still consider myself a Reformed Baptist. Or no, I'm a Reformed Anabaptist. I just found out who I am. I'm a Reformed Anabaptist. That's what I am. But anyhow, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, now see, here he is saying, and a true Presbyterian, when he accepts the Westminster Confession of Faith, that is as authoritative to him in his arguments as is the Word of God. A Presbyterian in a Presbytery meeting can be tried and thrown out of his office on the basis of his violation of the Confession of Faith. Now listen to me carefully. A Baptist will have a Confession of Faith, but he's not a creedalist. Am I right, Mr. Southern Baptist? A Baptist will have a Confession of Faith, but he does not and will not treat it in any sense in the same way that the Presbyterian will. And that's what he means when he talks about non-creedal. And you'll find this over and over again, not only in his writings, but the writings of all Presbyterians. It is the doctrine of our confession. It is the doctrine of our catechism. Yes. Well, essentially, historically, we have thought of creeds as those things which were the product of the universal church. And they are things that you have to believe to be a Christian. A confession of faith is thought of as an individual's group, Presbyterian, Lutherans, or whatever it is, their particular confession and understanding of Christianity. Now, a Baptist will not take the confession and treat it as if it were a creed. The Presbyterian will treat the confession as if it were a creed, as if this is what you have to believe, and this is all we need in order to prove. Now, when the man becomes a Presbyterian, he acknowledges this to be that, and that's why he can bind his conscience to it. It's not that he's saying the creed is inspired. He doesn't believe that. But he does believe the creed is the true expression of the Christian faith. And since he believes this is the true expression of the Christian faith, he can quote it just exactly like Dabney quotes this here and say, it is the doctrine of our catechism. That's all he needs to prove his point. Now, does that help you? When a Baptist will have a confession of faith, but he will not, for instance, no true Baptist church will try you on heresy because you disagree with the creed. They will use the Scriptures. An example of this is in the Philadelphia Association of Churches, which is the oldest and probably the best association of Baptist churches in the history of the world in one sense. Great, great group of people. They, at one point in the late 1600s or early 1700s, discussed the question of the Sabbath being part of the moral law. And every year they had a annual meeting in Philadelphia of all the churches in the association, and they wrote a letter to all the churches of the things that went on, like the minutes of the meeting and the things they did. And they also always had a circular letter. And this is in the minutes of the Philadelphia Association, the big book. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. But they wrote and they said, "Our brethren in England have already spoken to this, and we agree with it." And they quoted the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now, about 50 years after that, the same subject came up again, but in the meantime, many of the churches had changed their view on the Sabbath and no longer believed that the Sabbath was part of the moral law. Now, in their circular letter that they sent out, they said, "Our forefathers," at the time in England, they wrote up their creed to be as much as possible in line with the thought of the day. And we think sometimes they went too far in order to be in line and said some things that couldn't be defended by Scripture. And in this case, this is one of them. And we hope that you will not feel us remiss if we point out why we believe the fourth commandment is not part of the moral law. And they contradicted the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now, they didn't feel any compulsion to kick anybody out who didn't believe that, nor did they feel a strong necessity to even change the Confession of Faith, because they didn't view the confession as authoritative over their conscience. So here's the association itself saying, "We don't agree with our confession, but we don't feel any compulsion to change it because we know some of the brethren do." Now, that's the way a Baptist treats a confession of faith. Yes?
I was going to say, I was in a Presbyterian meeting when the Reformed Presbyterian Church and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church was trying to merge, which they later did. And the Evangelical Presbyterian Church was premillennial. Carl McIntyre wrote that into the standard. He modified the Westminster Confession of Faith and made it premillennial, whether you knew that or not. Well, there was a group, Dick Gray was Reformed, and they said, "We don't believe that ought to be part of the standard." Because if they did make it part of the standard, just exactly what you're saying, that was going to bind every preacher to be a premillennial.
Yeah.
And they said, "No, sir, that should be left up to the premills." They wanted it part of the standard. And every preacher ought to be, that was a lot of those old Bible Presbyterians that come out of faith.
Mm-hmm.
But they wanted to write that into the standard. There's another group, Dr. Buswell was there, and he said, "No, sir, that should not be part of the standard. That's optional."
Yeah. And once it's in,
it would become part of the standard. Then every Presbyterian preacher would have to agree to it.
It had no choice. Absolutely have no choice. Now, a Baptist could have a premillennial written into his confession of faith, but that would not mean that that's going to be the test alone by which one is judged. All right. It's the doctrine of the Catechism that these 10 words were intended to be a summary of man's whole duty. Why, it may be asked, is so much made of them? Why not make equal account of some few verses taken from the Proverbs? Or why not make equal account of the Sermon on the Mount? Why do we equate the 10 words even above the Sermon on the Mount? We reply, the manner of their publication plainly showed that God intended to give them the peculiar importance we assign them. Now, the peculiar importance that he assigns them is that they are the unchanging moral law of God. And because that's true, it's the highest revelation of the character of God that's found any place in Scripture. Now, once you buy into that, then it's impossible for you to believe anything that we've said last night or yesterday morning, because it conflicts with your definition of what God intended that to be. All right, let's go on. They were uttered by him to his church, and the Israelite church in covenant theology, in an audible voice, Acts 7:53, with the terrible adjuncts of clouds and thunders and lightnings and the sounds of a trumpet. They were the only parts of Revelation thus spoken. These words Jehovah spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And we saw the problems that creates if you're honest when it relates to the Sabbath. None of the ceremonial nor civic rules were thus distinguished. These 10 precepts were then graven by God himself on tablets of stone, the imperishable material signifying the perpetuity of the law. That's a standard argument used by covenant theologians. And, of course, we saw in this paper in 2 Corinthians 3, it's the exact opposite when it comes to the New Testament. And these tablets were to be kept among the most sacred things of their religion. Christ, in giving that summary, that is of the Ten Commandments, in giving that summary of man's duty into the two precepts of love to God and love to man, is evidently abridging the Decalogue. Now, is that true? Yes and no. Now, there's a man who is a good, safe individual. A guy can't go wrong in that, can he?
He's abridging the whole, insofar as the Ten Commandments are included in the law and the prophets.
Oh, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying here's the Ten Commandments. That's the highest thing, and we assign a place to them, to nothing else. And now he's saying that Jesus, in his most important passage, abridged those commandments to the two. Therefore, now here's what he's trying to prove all along. Therefore, since the commandments are the moral law, since Jesus abridged them in these two, therefore, all the Old Testament hangs on the Decalogue, of which these two are the epitome. Now, that's the conclusion that you have to come to if he is right in his premise. But if he's wrong in his premise, then everything he said so far is wrong. Now, this conclusion that he's reached is going to be used as a key point of theology in all of his dissertation. He's going to be able to say the Ten Commandments are the moral law, and he's going to be able to use the words the moral law as equivalent to the Ten Commandments. Now, if he is right, is it possible for him to believe that the Ten Commandments are a covenant, that they're a distinct covenant made with the nation of Israel? He can't believe any of that. Now, listen to me carefully. When you misinterpret text of Scripture, you make two mistakes, not one. The first mistake you make is you make that text teach something it doesn't teach. Right? Now, that may not be dangerous, because what you're teaching may be taught someplace else in the Scriptures. So you're not teaching something that's wrong, you're just using the wrong text to teach it. But you do another mistake. You lose the truth that text is teaching. And sometimes it may be the only place in the Scriptures that clearly sets forth that truth. If you use 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to prove the carnal Christian doctrine, your danger is not so much that you make that text say something it doesn't say, but you also, that's the passage, that's the key passage to counteract the very thing the carnal Christian doctrine is teaching. And so you lose that, and you have no way to understand. Now, if this is true, then what he's done here, he's lost the true intention and meaning and purpose of God in the Ten Commandments, because it's impossible for him to see it once he attaches this meaning to it. Now, let's look for just a minute at those passages which he says are a summation of the Decalogue. Evidently abridging the Decalogue. Who says so? Go to Matthew 22 for just a moment. One of the things that will amaze you about theologians, and more so covenant theologians than dispensational theologians, is how they will use something to prove a point at one place, and then in another place they will say that thing can't mean that at all. For instance, they will use the passage like Galatians to show that the moral law is the thing that's necessary to bring you to conviction of sin. But then when you try to show that that is a legal covenant, then they'll say, no, there can't be any legal covenant, and it can't be that. And you can't really reconcile the two things they're teaching to each other. Here's an illustration of it. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, how did the lawyer understand the words, the law? What was he asking Jesus? Was he asking him, what's the greatest of the Ten Commandments? Is that what he was asking him? Was he asking him, what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament Scriptures? Or what's the greatest commandment in the whole Old Covenant? Now, if he wasn't saying, what's the greatest commandment in the law, then it's very obvious that the Jew and the lawyer did not understand the phrase, the law, to be the Ten Commandments. That he understood it in a broader sense. Okay? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And if you want to have fun with a group of Christians, just say, which one of the Ten Commandments did the Lord pick? And I'll guarantee you that 9 out of 10 of them will say the first one. And of course, he didn't take any of them. He didn't pick any of the Ten Commandments. He took a verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, is he saying in any sense, this is the summation of the Decalogue? Or he is, in a sense, does this verse, now remember Dabney has said with his line of reasoning, therefore all of the Old Testament and the prophets hangs on the Ten Commandments. Does this verse hang on the Ten Commandments, or does the Ten Commandments hang on this verse? Which is which? All right, now, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, what's Dabney made all the law and the prophets hang on? Yeah, you see, he's really reversed it. Now, if the lawyer meant by the law the Ten Commandments, then Jesus didn't answer his question and did not treat the Decalogue as the most important part of Scripture. If the lawyer didn't mean the Ten Commandments, then the Jews obviously didn't think of the tablets of stone as the moral law only, or even the moral law in any sense. Now, when you read this, is Jesus giving even the slightest hint that he's summarizing the Decalogue? No. Now, look up Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this is the verse that Jesus quoted. Let's begin at verse 1 in order to make sure we get the context. These are the commandments, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commandments that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart, and so on. Now, is there anything as you read this that's like Rodney said, the rolling crescendo and the announcement, and he says, now I'm going to really give you a biggie. Now I'm really going to lay some heavy stuff on you. Is there any indication as you read this that this is the greatest of all the commandments in the Old Testament, or that this is the summation of the commandment? You don't read that. In fact, when you read Matthew, you say, I wonder why the Lord picked that particular verse, because there's nothing here in the context to set it off as that. But Jesus took this because this does summarize man's whole duty to God. not a summary of the Ten Commandments per se. It's a summary of man's whole duty to God. Now, when you go to the other one he quoted, it's really amazing. Leviticus chapter 19. And I tell you, this one really threw me for a loop when I first began to get into this and look at it. Leviticus 19, and in the first 17 verses of Leviticus 19, you have a mixture. He will quote one of the Ten Commandments, and then right next to it, he'll quote one of the so-called ceremonial laws. And you get down to verse 18, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord." Now, boy, there's nothing in that verse to indicate here's really one of the most profound things that I'm going to say in all the Old Testament. It's just that it's almost like it's an offhanded remark. Now, that is the second highest duty of man, and this is what the whole Old Testament scripture hangs on. Now look at the next verse, the very next verse. What's it say? "Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your fields with two kinds of seed." Right next to each other, in one context, is the second greatest commandment in all of the scriptures, then with the commandment to keep his decrees, and it goes into what we would call ceremonial law. Now, how in the world could anybody, as they read this, they didn't have a New Testament, ever say, now, that the middle of that verse, that one phrase, that's the foundation of all moral law, and this over here is ceremonial law. Would you ever get that kind of a conclusion from reading that? No. And is there anything that would warrant us to say Jesus is summarizing the Ten Commandments when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and when we read Leviticus chapter 19? None whatsoever. There's not the slightest hint of that as you read that. Now, when you take Mark's account of this, it becomes even more striking, because the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verse 28, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?'" Now, by the way, why were they trying to trap him this way? What they were doing was trying to put him in the horns of a dilemma. You know what a dilemma is? That's a question with two answers, and they're both wrong. And it comes from the phrase, the horns of a dilemma. A bull has two horns, and it ain't safe to sit on either one. And when you study logic in school, you learn how to get out of a dilemma or off the horns of a dilemma. And there's different ways. One is you grab the bull by the horns and wrestle him to the ground. And so you hit the problem head on. There's another, you escape through the horns of a dilemma by asking another question, and so on. Now, here, they are trying to put him in the horns of a dilemma, as if to say, okay, if he picks one as more important than the other, then I really got him, you see. We can really nail him to the wall. And as always in the New Testament, the Lord was never on the horns of a dilemma. And when you tried to put him on one, you always wound up on one yourself, that you couldn't get off of or through or any other way. And so he says, okay, you want the most important commandment? Okay, I'll give you one that sums up the whole Old Testament, man's whole moral duty to God. And there is not in any sense, apparently, in Christ's mind, the Ten Commandments, or that he's giving a summary of them. As you read this passage of Scripture, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this," and he adds the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." This is the foundation of this nation. Here's the whole essence of man's duty to God. And I think to reduce this whole passage is to what Dabney does is to totally destroy the true meaning of the passage itself, and then make it impossible for us to believe all those things that we've said about the Ten Commandments, which are clearly, textually established in the Scriptures. Now, again, we would say, what commandments is he talking about? Is he summarizing the moral law as it's given in the Ten Commandments, so-called? No. He's summarizing man's duty. I think it's fair to say that the Decalogue is not considered in any of these passages of Scripture. And it cannot be used the way Dabney uses it. So that when Dabney says, this is the conviction of our catechism, he is starting with conjecture. And then the conjecture becomes of equal authority with the Word of God. Instead of going on where we were, I think I'm going to jump off here. Since we jumped off this far, we might as well jump off the rest of the way. And go over on your sheets to page 12. And somebody asked for a definition of theonomy. And we use this whole word and what the theonomists are trying to do and so on. Now, this is an article taken from John Cotton. Now, let me give you a little bit of historical survey. John Cotton was the primary mover of the laws of Massachusetts in the theocracy in New England. And if you'd like to see a copy of those laws, they're in appendix in Greg Bonson's book on theonomy. And as you read them, you will notice that most of them have a scripture verse after them, and they are almost in toto taken right out of the Old Testament scriptures. A man named Roger Williams came into Boston, Massachusetts, took a church, and there was a real dispute between Cotton and Williams and the Massachusetts Bay pastors. Williams was condemned as a heretic and was banished. He would have probably died if he had not made friends with the Indians, and they kept him, and he finally got over to Rhode Island. And Rhode Island was established by Roger Williams. In order to own or secure what is called the patent rights to Rhode Island, he had to go to England and get those patent rights from the king. Now, the historical date is very, very important. In 1643 is the year that the Westminster Assembly began their deliberations on the Confession of Faith. The Assembly was made up of Presbyterians, what we would call Episcopalians, and also a very minor group of Congregationalists, Independents. One of those was a very well-known man to us, Thomas Goodwin. He was a Congregational, and we treasure his books. Now, the Westminster Assembly set for 3 years and then produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. The purpose of this was to have one religion to unify all of the British Isles. And Scotland was involved in it, and the price of their backing up English Parliament was that there would be this one rule for everybody. And of course, it was very obvious that it was going to be, when it came to form of government, it was going to be Presbyterian. Men like Thomas Goodwin were pleading for tolerance in the area of church government. And they said, look, we be brethren, we be Calvinist, we be non-dispensationalist. Why should we split over just church government? We can wholly support this, but we don't believe in the Presbyterian form of government. And by the way, in history, forms of government, because of the other things that were going on, was usually the paramount issue in many of the debates. Now, there was a guy named Gillespie who was kind of the leaders of the hardliners. And at this time, there's tracts written back and forth, and we still have these. Goodwin writes a tract, Gillespie answers him, and all this, and if you want the references of the books where you'll find these tracts, I don't have it with me, but I can give it to you. But anyhow, Gillespie was saying, this is it. And Thomas Goodwin, he's pleading for tolerance. Now, about this time is the exact time that Roger Williams hits London. somewhere around 1645. Gillespie gets a hold of Roger Williams. Now, it was the Congregationalist who ran Williams out of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And it didn't take much to get Roger Williams to spill his guts, so to speak. Nobody had to grease his tongue. He was ready to talk. And so he tells about the awful persecution that's going on over a new world of anybody who disagrees with the Congregationalists. And so Gillespie, he says, well, Mr. Goodwin, you are all in favor of tolerance when you are in the minority. If you are so sold on this whole business of tolerance, why did your brethren in the New World do what they did to Roger Williams? And Roger Williams had written a book called The Bloody Tenet. And this is the incident that forced Cotton to respond. And Cotton has to justify himself because of how his treatment is being used in England in this theological debate. And so he writes a book called The Bloody Tenet Washed White in the Blood of the Lamb. And these two books are probably two of the most, as far as historical value in this situation as any you'll find. Now, this is the core of John Cotton's argument. And his brethren in England, they say, okay, you can force a man on certain things on the second table of the law, but not on the first table of the law. And this is Cotton's response. This is the thing that he used to justify whipping Baptists and banishing people from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now listen to it carefully. Ceremonial laws were generally typical. Not so Moses, his judicials. Now, by his judicials, he means the laws to put to death the seducer and so on and so on and so on. Especially those which had in them moral equity. Now, underline that two words, moral equity, because this is where all the argument is about. What is moral equity? All right. It is moral equity that blasphemers and apostate idolaters, seducing others to idolatry, should be put to death. But the external equity of that judicial law of Moses was of moral force and binds all princes to express that zeal and indignation both against blasphemers in such as fall under their just power and against seduction to idolatry. Now, boiled down, that's what it means. This is what it means. Does God change? And this is some of the phrases that Cotton used other places. Does God change in his nature? No. Does his law change? From this perspective, absolutely no. Did God demand in his law to put blasphemers to death? Were there any put to death? Leviticus 19. Okay, now remember this. One covenant with two administrations, one church is Israel, the church. Under is Israel and the New Testament church under the same covenant. One covenant, one church, and one law or canon of conduct. Is the Ten Commandments God's one unchanging law to rule his one church under one covenant? Okay, now that's accepted in covenant theology. That's classical covenant theology. Clear. Now this is what Cotton says. Look, he's already proved from Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, that God clearly, in his word, through Moses, to his church, commanded blasphemers to be put to death. Is that right? Anybody disagree with that? Anybody?
That he's proved it?
Well, yeah. Has he proved that the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Covenant commanded that blasphemy be put to death? Okay, yeah, he's all you got to do is read Leviticus 24. All right, now, therefore, it cannot truly be said that the Lord Jesus never appointed the civil sword for a remedy in such cases. And we say, well, show me a New Testament text where God commanded a blasphemer to be put to death. Has Christ commanded that any place? Has any of the apostles commanded that any place? Well, you've won your point. No, you haven't. Not if you believe this, you haven't. Okay, he says, this can't be said that the Lord Jesus never appointed the civil sword. Oh, but that's in the Old Testament. Wait a minute. What do you mean that's in the Old Testament? There's only one covenant. There's only one law. There's only one church. For he did expressly appoint it in the Old Testament, nor did he ever abrogate it in the New. You show me a text of Scripture where Jesus abrogated or did away with putting blasphemers to death. Now, one of the first points of your covenant theology view of law is once a law is in force, it is always in force unless later revelation does away with it. And they feel quite comfortable in taking text in the New Testament and say the Lord did away with the ceremonial laws. But he never did away with the judicial laws, and he never did away with the moral law. All right? It cannot be said that this isn't true, nor did he ever abrogate the New. The reason of the law, which is the life of the law, is of eternal force and equity in all ages. The reason is of moral, that is, of universal and perpetual equity, to put to death an apostate, seducing, idolater, or heretic who seeks to thrust away the souls of God's people from the Lord their God. And if you don't accept that, then God must change, he says. Right? One of the illustrations he uses when they say, but you can't put a guy to death for just teaching something wrong. Adultery, yes, and Cotton uses this illustration. He says, if a man came into our village selling poisoned milk and our children were dying from drinking that milk, would we put him to death? Which is more important, a man's body or his soul? If a man comes into our villages and teaches things that's going to destroy the souls of our children and send them to hell, you're going to let him alone? You're not going to put him to death? That's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? That's the illustration that Cotton used. All right, now, did any apostle or evangelist make the judicial laws of Moses concerning life and death ceremonial and typical? The time was when human inventions in God's worship were accounted as superstition, but now human invention and doctrine may pass for current evangelical divinity. That's kind of a slam. It is true the Son of Righteousness, that is Christ, has set up another church ministry and worship, that is, the whole ritual and the worship and so on. He says that there's the New Testament church with the Gentile added on and with different services, baptism and so on. But did he ever set up another civil righteousness? Does the New Testament give you an order of civil righteousness? If you were a magistrate, if you were the governor, could you read the New Testament scriptures and they would tell you who to put to death and who not to put to death and who to pardon and who not to pardon? No. Okay. Or a magistrate to walk by another rule of righteousness than that which God gave by Moses. If it be true that Christ gave no express ordinance, precept, or precedence of killing men by material swords for religion's sake, and it doesn't, it is also just as true that neither did he for any breach of civil government, no, not for murder nor adultery. And he didn't, because he didn't set up another system of civil government any place in the New Testament, does it? Which makes it, here's your conclusion, therefore, evident that seeing he has expressly authorized civil magistracy in the New Testament, did he give Romans 13:1? Does he reaffirm that the magistrate has authority? Huh? Okay, now, who tells that magistrate how to use his authority, especially the sword? Now, therefore, either the New Testament has given no express laws or rules of righteousness for them to walk by in the administration of civil judgments. Therefore, either he, that is God, leaves the civil magistrate today to act and rule without a rule, which derogates from the perfection of Scripture, or else they must fetch their rules of righteousness from the laws of Moses and from the Old Testament prophets who have expounded him in the Old Testament. And you know something? Unless you believe that the church is not of this world, unless you believe there's been a change of covenants, he got you over a barrel, and you can't answer him. That's ironclad. And so the magistrate says, okay, you tell me. And that's the whole business with theonomy today and everybody else. Everybody else is trying to find in the pages of Scripture what isn't there because they don't see the nature of the church and the responsibility of the Christian as an individual and not the church as an institution. And so the magistrate says, okay, show me from the New Testament whether or not I ought to put that guy to death. Well, you can't. Well, then God hasn't given his church direction on who to kill and who not to kill. Oh, yes, he did. He's already given his church direction. Remember, Israel is his church. And remember, Israel is under the same covenant. And remember, Israel has the same law. Why won't you use the law he gave to his church? And that's what the theonomists are telling us. Is that right? Now, since God laid this charge upon magistrates in the Old Testament to punish seducers, and the Lord Jesus never took this charge off in the New Testament, who is this discusser, and he means Roger Williams, that he should account Paul himself or an angel from heaven accursed that should leave this charge still upon magistrates which God laid on and Christ never took off? And I don't know, but as far as I'm concerned, I can't answer him on the basis of covenant theology. The true successors of the Puritans in their theology and the true successors and the honest custodians of the Westminster Confession of Faith are the theonomists. They are dead right. And Roger Williams is dead right, if that's right. All right? For Christ came not to destroy the law of Moses. Matthew 5:17. That's the thing he quotes. By the way, that's a key text, which we don't have time to go into. No, nor did he come to destroy the judicial laws, such as them as our moral equity. And if it's morally right for God to kill a heretic in the Old Testament and to kill a homosexual in the Old Testament, then it's morally equitable for the magistrates to do the same thing today, unless God has changed. That's his argument. No, nor did he come to destroy the judicial, such as them as of our moral equity, or else the conscience of the civil magistrate could never do or act of civil justice out of faith, because he should have no word of God to be the ground of his actions if the laws of judgment in the Old Testament were abrogated and none extant in the New. Now, do you follow what he's saying? And do you see how right he is? And can you see how he could pick up a sword and kill a man who was teaching heretical doctrine that he thought was sending men to hell and believe with all of his heart he was doing God a favor? Huh? In fact, if he didn't do it, you couldn't respect his integrity. Now, let me ask you a question. Is your theology important? Does it have any effect on the way you live? Now, reading and understanding this is the only way that I could maintain honest, genuine respect for the Puritans and say they acted out of good conscience. And if I believed this and I accepted this, then I could be a theonomist with all of my heart and feel I was doing God a favor. Right? You agree?